Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're grateful for your presence tonight, and I urge you now to take your New Testament and open it with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue to study verse by verse from this epistle that Paul wrote to a church that was dearly beloved in his sight. And even in this chapter, as we have seen in previous chapters, there's this great bond of affection, this tie, this mutual consideration and respect, and it is because of the love that they had not only for one another, but for the truth and for the salvation of the souls of men. And Paul addresses this church, and as we shall see further as we proceed through the remainder of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he was dealing with matters that have to do with the resurrection, have to do with the judgment. He tries to straighten out certain misconceptions that had arisen among the brethren as to when the Lord was going to return, because you see, these things come in order. There's the return of the Lord and the resurrection and then the judgment, as he mentioned at the close of the first chapter. And people have gotten false ideas and imaginary things concerning it, been concerned about what's going to happen to those who have already died. And Paul addresses this so that people would have an understanding, and more than that, that they would be encouraged, because the church there was born, if you please, in the midst of adversity. There was great hardship and antagonism that was brought upon the Thessalonian brethren right from the start by unbelieving Jews, and they had obviously, as Paul indicates here, suffered much. And when he left Thessalonica and he went to Berea and later on to Athens, he had to send, for his own comfort, as he brings out here, Timothy and some others back to the church in Thessalonica to see how they were faring, how they were bearing up under the pressures and the burdens that their newfound faith was bringing upon them. Notice verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. In other words, I just couldn't wait anymore to find out how you were getting along. Now, this is indicative of his great concern for them. It wasn't that he would think that they were not going to be faithful, although that doubtless was in his mind, and the concern about that. He loved these people. He had been the very one that had brought the gospel to them. He wanted to know, were they being faithful? Because he knew, he taught, and we must know, that coming to Christ is just the beginning. Remaining faithful in Christ is what is necessary. And he wanted to make sure they were doing that. He said, so I just had to send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he sent Timothy back. And here's the motive behind it. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. But he was hoping and praying they would not allow that to shatter their faith. Brethren, it's entirely possible that as hardships come in life, and even those things that are not directly intended to be persecution for cause of faith, the hardships of life, if we're not careful, if we're not alert, they can cause us to weaken in our faith and to abandon the faith. Of course, when hardships come in life, that's the very time we ought to make our ties to the Lord stronger than ever before. But sometimes the devil has a way of so discouraging us and say, well, it's not worth it, and fall away. And Paul didn't want that to happen. He said, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Those things are going to come. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Paul had warned them, but you know, sometimes people don't take warnings. They hear warnings, and they say, well, I know, we've been warned, but when the reality comes upon us, sometimes we will waver nonetheless. And he said, I warned you of these afflictions, and they did come, and you knew they would come. Now he says, for this cause, when I can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now Timothy had gotten back, he had gotten the report, how they were getting along. Now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Life to Paul, as far as they were concerned, was that they remained faithful. Yes, I think we can say that Paul may have had some misgivings because he knew what temptation could do. He knew what hardship could do. But he sent Timothy back, and Timothy had been instrumental in helping to establish that church. Those people loved Timothy also. He was Paul's fellow laborer in the Lord. And now Timothy comes back. Well, how are things with the brethren in Thessalonica? And he had good news. Good tidings. Paul had sent Timothy there to strengthen them, and that's exactly what had happened. They remembered Paul in a most favorable way. They were looking forward to the time that they could see one another again. But Paul was now comforted in the knowledge that they were standing fast. Brethren, isn't it an encouraging thing to hear of people whom you've known, maybe have not been in association with, but have known through the years, your tracks have gone different directions, and then you come to find out they're still standing firm and loyal in the faith. I have a cousin. His name is Bill Boyd, and that's not my boy Bill, but my cousin Bill. And Bill lived next door to us when we grew up. And he was a little bit older than I am, same age as my older brother. And they were constantly on to me, as little brothers had to take it. I had a weapon. I could throw a walnut, and I could throw a rock, and I mean I could beat them with it, and I always kept them at bay. But Bill was always getting me into trouble. In fact, he was the one that caused me to break up some watermelons in our next door patch. And I got caught, and Bill never admitted it, and he was into it as big as I was. But Bill, he grew up, and he was loyal and faithful. His dad was a great song leader, like my dad was. They were brothers. And he was loyal in the faith. And Bill grew up, and he moved off out west. And years went by. Bill's dad died, Uncle Brantley died, and I was at the funeral. And I guess it was 20, 25 years later before I ever saw Bill anymore. A long span. And I had the privilege of running into him, or he came by, or we saw one another at a lectureship or something of that nature. And you know the digression that has beset the church and how brethren that were once faithful have drifted off and gone every direction except what was right. And we met Bill in Denton, Texas. I was speaking out there one time just recently. And Bill drove up from San Antonio, where he lives, and he came up there, and we got to talking. Well, it didn't take long to talk. Bill is as solid as a rock, as faithful as he could be. Standing firm and standing strong. An elder in one of the churches down there. Keeping things in line along with thus saith the Lord. And that was so encouraging to both of us. Here we had gone our separate ways in life, hardly having any contact with one another, though we had grown up as kids and cousins. But as things happen, and you've got people like that, and then we come back together and find out we both stand just exactly where we were taught to stand and where we ought to stand. And Paul found out that's what's happening with the Thessalonian brethren. We taught them to stand. They were standing. He was encouraged and strengthened by that. In verse 9 he says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." He wanted to be able to come to see them. He prayed that that would be God's will. "And the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul says, I want to get to come to see you. In the meantime, brethren, continue to grow. Continue to increase in that tie that binds. Blessed be the tie that binds. Oh, brethren, I was so thrilled, and I know you were too. The other night when the brethren came over here for a dinner meeting and on behalf of this school and so forth, we had our proceedings. And then when the brethren, just before they left, we sang together that wonderful song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, our hearts in Christian love. That's the greatest tie on earth between people. Do you know that? Brothers and sisters in the Lord that love His truth and that love one another. And Paul recognizes the benefit of the love the brethren had for him, the love that he had in return, the love that they had for all the church everywhere. And he brings this out in this epistle. And of course, these are things that we are to imitate in our lives. Now, chapter 4. Furthermore, then we beseech you. Now, the word beseech, that's a marvelous word because it's an idea of an appeal. There were times when Paul spoke sternly. And when Paul insisted, I am an apostle of Christ. I am sent by the Lord. I have authority. This is what I say, and that's it. And there were times that he was called upon, and he did that. And there were other times Paul would come to brethren, and he could when there was a tender affection one toward another. And he made an appeal to them. And that's what the word beseech carries the idea. I beseech. He told the Romans one time, I beseech ye therefore, brethren. He's asking. He's not commanding. Carries the same idea. It's no minimizing of the importance of what he had to say, but it's a difference in approach. And he said, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that ye would abound more and more. I want you to notice this word, ought. And get ingrained in your mind the concept of oughtness, if there is such a word. There are things we are obligated and ought to do, just as there are things we ought not to do. Now, our world of permissiveness doesn't really like the idea and the concept of oughtness. That here's something that's required, here's something that's expected, here's something that's demanded, here's something for which we will give answer, here's something for which there is not any allowance or variance. This is the way it's supposed to be. And Paul uses this word ought. I taught you how you ought to walk. I taught you how you ought to please God. And that he was hoping they would continue to abound in that. Now he says, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He commanded them while he was there. Now he's beseeching them, but he commanded them. And notice some of the things that he commanded. He says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What's the will of God, Paul? What were some of the commandments you gave us? Here he lists at least 5. Number 1, that ye should abstain from fornication. That really doesn't go over too well in our society, does it? To abstain means you don't have anything whatsoever to do with it. You get your mind off of it. You attend to other things. Abstain from the appearance of evil he's going to bring out later on in this word. Now he says, you abstain from fornication. The Lord, through Paul, taught Christians moral purity. Brethren, we can't underscore or emphasize that too much. You cannot live like the beast of the field morally and expect to go to heaven. You'll go to hell. And that's one of the warnings that Paul is teaching. And he says, you abstain from that moral impurity. And furthermore, the way to abstain is to have control of yourself. He said that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Learn how to live an honorable life. Learn how to live a morally separate and distinctive, unique life in Christ. And verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now you might expect a person that doesn't care anything about the Lord, care anything about the soul, care anything about the Bible, care anything about truth, you might expect them out here indulging in the ways of the flesh to the condemnation of their soul. That's pathetic, that's pitiful, that's sorrowful, but that's what you expect of people that don't know and care about God, but you don't expect that out of Christians. It's a tragedy when time and time again you hear some of Christians engaging in fornication and living immorally. Of course, God can forgive you, and He will forgive you if you're truly penitent. Turn from that, but you can't live that kind of life and expect to go to heaven. Now, Paul says, we commanded you when we were there, and this is the will of God, and this is what you're to do. You keep yourself morally pure. Number two, he brings out, verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, we talked this morning about we are our brother's keeper, how we have obligations, responsibilities to each other. We ought not take unfair advantage of one another. We ought not defraud or exploit one another. We ought to look upon each other with a loving kindness and to seek the other's highest good. That's what Christian love really is. That's how it manifests itself. You look for my benefit. I look for your benefit. We try to be helpful to one another. This is a commandment of God. You want to be a Christian? He's writing to Christian people. I gave you commandments while I was there, and among them is you treat one another right. You be fair with one another. You be honest with one another. You be truthful with one another. You be kind one to another. Don't defraud one another. That's not characteristic of good Christian conduct. And there's a price to pay if we're going to do that. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified from these things. He reminding them of these things. I warned you about that thing when I was there before. And he said, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. What's he called us to? Holiness. The word holy is like the word sanctify or sanctified, cleansed, set apart, made pure, washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. A lot of religious people got the wrong idea about the meaning of the word sanctification. They have the idea that it's sort of something mysterious in the second measure of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing. The word sanctify, holy, they're synonymous terms. You are to live an upright, Christian, Christ-like life. He said God didn't call you by the gospel to live an unclean life. Defrauding others would be an unclean life. Fornication would be an unclean life. He's called us to live on the high plane of moral purity and brotherly love. Again, he warns in verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of people don't know with whom they're dealing when they come to the Bible. They listen to a preacher and they ignore it and they think, well, he didn't get to me. You're not just dealing with a preacher. You're not dealing with just elders. You're not dealing, young people, with just parents when they teach you this, that, and the other. When they're teaching you the will of God and you're commanded to be obedient to your parents, when they're teaching you what is right, you're dealing with God. God is simply the parents or the elders or the preacher or some friend. It's simply the tool that God is using to impress certain things upon them. And he said, now you despise these things that I'm talking to you about. You're not just rejecting men. You're rejecting God. You see, it's far more serious sometimes than we think when we hear the Word of God preached, to hear it taught. We act like maybe, well, if we just dismiss it, we're not doing any more than just dismissing him or her. But that's not so. If it's the truth of God, you are dealing with God, and God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells and abides with us as we follow His Word. The Word of God lives and abides and dwells in us as we obey His commandments and follow His teachings. And God has given us this fellowship and given us this association and given us this privilege. And therefore, we ought not to be rejecting the one who has been so bountiful to us. And then he mentions another in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. What a marvelous compliment. I don't even have to mention brotherly love to you people. You have brotherly love. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You see, when Paul taught them to love, they realized it wasn't just Paul talking. They realized that was God talking. That was God's will. And they so look for the best interest of each other that Paul said, I don't even have to remind you of this. You already know that. You're already practicing it. In verse 10, and indeed you do it. Toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. As loving as they were, and they were known for their affection and their care and their concern for one another. Still, there was room for growth. Even in that majestic quality that they had developed to a high degree. Brethren, wouldn't it be an absolute marvelous thing if every congregation in one county could justifiably receive such compliments from the Apostle Paul as he gave to the Thessalonian brethren. And as for love, why, you know that. As for love, you're already doing that. I'm going to mention it because you've got room for growth. There's always room for growth, but you're already doing that. But let's bring it right down to home. Would we qualify along that line, brethren? And you know where the increase of love for each other and the congregation begins? With me toward you, and you toward me, and you toward you, and all over the congregation. As the phrase goes, a better world begins with me. A more loving church begins with me. That's why where I am to start. That's where you are to start. And when we love God, we're going to love what God loves. And when we love God, we're going to love who God loves. And who does God love more than His own spiritual sons and daughters? You see, this is a great book for Christian strength. A great book that will build us up to where we can withstand whatever fiery darts of the evil one might come our way. A great book for causing us to stand together and to be together and to help one another. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in this book. And then he brings out one other thing in verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. Now, here seems to have been one of the problems, and he goes into it a little bit more later on, one of the problems that had arisen. Paul had taught them, the Lord is going to come, and when He comes, there will be the resurrection, and after the resurrection, there will be the judgment. Some had evidently gotten the idea that the Lord was about to come then and there. Now, Paul had never taught that. The apostles never taught that the Lord was going to come in their lifetime. He didn't know when He was going to come. He told certain things were going to transpire before He would come. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. But some had gotten the idea, it must be right away, so I'm going to quit. I'm not going to work anymore. And as a result, they obviously brought some reproach upon the doctrine of the second coming and the resurrection. They brought reproach upon Christ and the church. And he urges them to study to be quiet and to tend to your own business. The impression that I get from this, it seems that there must have been some who were quite restless. And maybe they were seeking attention. Now, of course, none of us are ever that way. We're talking about folks that we know about in other places. We wouldn't be that way. To try to do anything to draw attention to me or to attention to you and to be restless in the service of God. He said, be calm. Be confident. You have assurance. We sing that song, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Brethren, there's no people on the face of the earth that ought to go through life more optimistically than the Christian. And you know why? You already know why. We're in the safe keeping of the hand of God when we're in Christ, faithfully serving Him. Regardless of what comes in the course of a day, all will be well with our soul. We will enjoy and benefit in everything that matters because we're in the Savior. We don't have to live life all upset and restless and disturbed and besieged by all of the pressures of life. Study to be quiet. Now that doesn't mean you can't talk. Thankfully, some of us would really have a hard way to go. And I'd be among them. I don't know what I'd do if I couldn't talk. In fact, I sort of take after my mother. I don't know what mother would do in talking on the telephone if she ever lost her hand. That'll get to you after a while. And I know some of you talk the same way. Get on that telephone, that hand is just a going. And I don't know who you think you're directing out there, a whole orchestra, I guess. But wouldn't it be hard if we didn't have that great privilege and blessing of speech to communicate? That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, learn to be stable. Learn to be calm. Learn to be confident. You've got every reason to face each day with a smile and with an optimism. And even when problems come, you can overcome them. And not only to do that, tend to your own business. You know, the Apostle Peter warned people not to be a meddler in other men's matters. And some folks know how to run everybody's business but their own. I like this little initial. In fact, we were at lunch today and I was doing N-O-Y-B. You know what that stands for. None of your business. I got an inquiry the other day. We bought a storm door. Told Bob and Shirley about it. Bought a storm door and it's got a guarantee. I don't know how long it's guaranteed for or for what. But anyway, I sent it back in, and they asked some of the nosiest questions I ever saw. Do you own your own home? That's none of their business. I bought their storm door. If I don't own it, that doesn't make any difference. That's just meddlesome. And they had all that you own from 10 to 20, or 20 to 30, or 30 to this. I don't know why they wanted to know that. I think he must work for IRS on the side. And I answered their question, I put N-O-Y-B. None of your business. How old are you? None of your business. And there's just a lot of things people ask that none of your business. Well, where did you go? I remember that. I know where some of my family traits come from. I had an Aunt Lucy. Boy, she taught me a lesson. It was Bill's mother, by the way, that I just talked about a few minutes ago. And they lived next door one time, Bill and Junior, his brother, and Uncle Bradley and Aunt Lucy were getting in the car, and we're backing out. And I said, where are y'all going? She said, we're going crazy. Well, boy, I got the idea. N-O-Y-B. She didn't figure it's any of my business. And now there are some things we are need to be concerned and interested about other people. I have made it a practice through the years when problems overtake a family, maybe sickness, loss of a job, maybe their car gets torn up, some kind of financial setback. And I won't pry too deeply, but I have. And it's a genuine concern and interest, because if they're not in good shape, I intend to try to help, get work around and get somebody to help them. But I ask them now, do you have insurance? I'm not asking how much you've got, how much you're spending this. Do you, are you going to be covered on this? Are you going to be all right? Now, I don't think that's meddling in somebody's business. I think that's trying to look out for the affairs of others where I can be helpful. Now, nobody's told me yet, you know, YD, on that. And they generally appreciate somebody caring. But Paul says, do your own business. Tend to your own work. Now, the reason he said that goes right back to the misconceptions that some of them had about when the Lord was going to come, and they'd quit. Paul said, don't quit. You tend to things, and you work, and walk honestly. While those outside the church are not going to look with favor upon people who are bums. And he has more to say about this a little bit later on. But now, quickly, these last few verses. And you've heard these verses read so many times at funerals, and bear with me, I'll try to cover it rather rapidly. He discusses the second coming of the Lord and some of the misgivings that they had. He said, but I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have already died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, these that had died, obviously, in the Lord. They died in hope. Christian people just simply don't sorrow at the funeral of their loved ones. Not that they're not pained, not they don't weep, not they don't have emotion, but they don't have the same kind of sorrow as other people because they have hope. A relative that has died in the Lord, they've enjoyed a victory, not a defeat. And so we don't grieve like those. And so they were concerned about their brethren that had died. And he said, for if we believe, and that word if there comes from the word that really means since. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, he uses the word sleep. Not in the sense of soul sleeping in unconsciousness after life, because that's not the case at all. But when a person is dead, they have the appearance of physical sleep. And so he's using this in that way. And he said, for if we believe in Christ, why, they're going to be, Christ will bring them along. And he said, verse 15, for this we say unto you, and notice the authority by which he is speaking, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, and some could be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent, and that's an archaic word, which simply means to go before or precede, those who are alive at the coming of the time of Christ, they won't go before the others, those who have already died. This gives answer concerning the welfare of those who had already died. He said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First before whom? The living in Christ. He's not talking about the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, and one being raised first and then others being raised later. He's not talking about this premillennial theory where some are raised one time and others are raised 1,000 years later. He's talking about two categories of Christian, faithful Christian people. One, Christian people who had already died. Two, Christian people who are living at the time that the Lord came. What's going to be the distinction between them? Very minor. Those that have already died, they'll be raised first. Now, that's an assurance for those of us who are still living. They won't be left behind. That'll calm any anxieties they had about their faithful brethren who died before the second coming of Christ. And they'll be raised first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up. Notice, together. There'll be a coming together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice that the Lord himself is going to come. just like the angels told the apostles that he would. The Lord is going to come. And there's nothing in Scripture to teach that the Lord is ever going to set foot on earth again. Rather, we're going to be caught up together in the clouds. We're going to meet him in the air. This idea the Lord's going to come and set up a throne 1,000 years in Jerusalem is fantasy gone to seed and speculation of error. Why, there's nothing in the Bible to even suggest that the Lord is going to even so much as touch foot upon the earth again. The redeemed that he's coming back for and the kingdom that he's going to be delivered to the Father, 1 Corinthians 11:24, they're going to meet the Lord in the air, whether they died before or whether they're living at the time. We're all going to be changed, even if we're living at the time. 1 Corinthians 15 will be changed, but we're going to be all joined together. Now, if you had misgivings about the resurrection and the judgment, and about the second coming of Christ, and you had believed in all of that, as we should, and you had had faithful loved ones to have died, and you didn't know, well, what's their status? What's the situation with them? Wouldn't this be comforting to you? Wouldn't this be reassuring? Wouldn't it be encouraging? Why, they are going to be well with God, and all of us, we're going to be caught up together. And the reason that he wrote this, as given in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It is comforting to know we don't have to sorrow like others. It's comforting to know the promise of Christ will be fulfilled. He will come. It's comforting to know the faithful dead shall be raised. It's comforting to know we'll be with them. It's comforting to know we'll dwell with God forever. And these are words of comfort, and that's the reason. And some of you of late, you've suffered the loss of loved ones. And you read this passage of Scripture, don't you? And you are comforted and encouraged and strengthened by it. Because you know all has been well with the soul of your precious one, and it will be well with you too. You remain faithful in the Lord. We'll stop there for tonight at the end of chapter 4. Lord willing, we'll continue our study as Paul continues to discuss these things that are needful for Christians to be encouraged, to remain strong, and be faithful. But if you're not a Christian, your first responsibility and order is to obey the gospel that you might be added to the company of the saved, which the Bible calls the church. It's faith in Christ, repentance of sins, confession of that faith, and to be buried with him in baptism, and to live faithfully. And whether we be dead when he comes, or whether we be alive when he comes, all will be well with the soul. If you're subject to his invitation tonight, would you come?